Today's message is, it's bound to step on somebody's toes, and my goal isn't to make anyone mad, but I have no doubt there will be issues for people being upset on both sides of the issue, and I'm not even going to be talking about masks and vaccines. And so the issue that I want to speak to you about today is sexual identity. And this is a subject that's really kind of fraught with danger. It's a large topic to cover, and I'm not going to be able to do everything justice in a single message because the issues surrounding homosexuality and transgenderism vary widely, and so it's going to be impossible to talk about all the various nuances, but I'm going to try to broadly cover this range of ideas and how God's Word indicates we should think about them, and most importantly, how we ought to respond to them as Christians. Now, I assume that we are all somewhat familiar with the progression of sexual and gender ideologies in our culture, particularly the approval of homosexual practice and transgenderism that has transpired over the last several decades. Those ideas have progressed into an ideology that now seeks to deconstruct gender and even biological sex so that we no longer understand them as a binary, as male and female, but think of them as a kind of continuum. Whereas previously a person's gender was understood to be bound to their biological sex and an expression of that sex as either masculine or feminine, now gender is understood as an internal identity or feeling so that a biological male may feel like a woman and therefore is considered by some to be a woman or vice versa. What's more, people may not feel like either a man or a woman, since gender is seen as something that is fluid or malleable and a continuum. Now, I want to spend most of the time that we have together this morning talking about how we should think about these issues and respond, rather than trying to parse out all the details of why we as a church believe that what the Bible says, that homosexual practice and transgender practices and really all forms of sexual immorality are sinful. And so I'm going to give a very brief overview and description of the basis for an understanding of sexuality from the Bible and then move to talk about how we ought to respond, which I think may be the more important part for us. First, I want to be clear that I'm talking specifically about practices, not feelings. And I think that we have to be careful with terms, and this is an important distinction. To be tempted to sin or to experience a feeling or even an orientation is not itself sinful. It's how we interact with and react to our temptations and our feelings that can be sinful, and this is an important distinction. Your feelings and temptations do not define you. This is as true for someone who is tempted toward homosexual behavior as it is with someone who's tempted by pornography or sex outside of marriage. Behavior is the sin. The temptation itself is not the sin. So, does the Bible really call homosexual and transgender behavior sinful? The biblical basis for human sexuality goes all the way back to creation. The accounts in Genesis, the people who talked most about these things in the Bible were Jesus and Paul, and both refer back to Genesis as the basis for what they have to say on the subject of human sexuality. When addressing the issue of marriage and divorce, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now I realize that in this passage, Jesus was not particularly addressing homosexual or transgender practices and that he didn't really tackle those issues head on personally. And some take Jesus' lack of a statement on these issues to be implicit approval, but that is just an argument from silence. In reality, he was in a Jewish context addressing Jewish concerns, and we know from first century writings that while homosexual behavior wasn't totally unheard of among Jews, it was very rare. Nevertheless, when Jesus spoke about sexuality and about marriage, he always referred to the male and female relationship as described in Genesis. Paul was largely in a Gentile context where homosexuality was, maybe surprisingly to some, rampant. maybe even more than in our own culture today. And he did speak more directly about homosexual practices. He called those practices sinful, alongside a host of other sins. And some have argued that this was only because homosexual relationships were manipulative and abusive at the time. However, there is plenty of historical evidence that demonstrates that this wasn't always the case. In fact, Paul calls lesbian behaviors sinful in Romans chapter 1, and lesbian practice at the time is not known to have been abusive. There is even some evidence of what we might describe as a long-term, loving homosexual relationships in Greek culture at the time, and yet Paul does not excuse those practices. And while the Bible does not speak in detail about transgender practices, it ties gender to biology. Throughout the Bible, humans are identified by their bodies. There's not a distinction made between the real person and that person's body. And this is a view that Christians hold known as essentialism. This isn't to say that we are only physical. We believe that people are both flesh and spirit, but the scriptures don't really address those as two components that can be easily divided and separated, that they can be easily pulled apart from one another. During the early church, there were some Christians who bought into the pagan teaching current at the time, known as dualism. This was the belief that the physical, and therefore the body, didn't really matter, and that what was really important was the spiritual, or the mind. They went two directions from there. Some said that it didn't really matter what you did with your body, since physical things don't matter, so they took to hedonism. They just did whatever they wanted. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was the philosophy of hedonism. Others thought that since physical reality wasn't really essential, the body should be severely treated and denied in order to gain some kind of spiritual freedom. Interestingly, this seems somewhat similar to the philosophy of the body taken on by many people in popular Western culture today, in which a person's body, they claim, doesn't match who they really are or their spiritual reality. But here's what God's word teaches. 1 Corinthians 6, 18-20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." The Bible maintains throughout the sacredness of the body. God made it, and it is good. So we should not go to the extreme of thinking that what we do with it doesn't matter, but neither should we think that it is evil in and of itself. Now, I've said more about these issues before, but for now, that's going to have to do. And my conclusion, and you should know the conclusion of this church, is that all kinds of sexual immorality, be it lustful thoughts, transgender behavior, pornography, adultery, homosexual practices, fornication, or whatever else may fall outside the paradigm of human sexuality given in Genesis and reiterated throughout the New Testament, that those things are defined by God as sinful. They're not uniquely sinful, neither are they new. And what I want to make clear to you this morning, if you're struggling with any of these sins, is that struggling with a sin doesn't exclude you from God's grace. In fact, it makes you a candidate for God's grace. And that's what we really want to get to. But before we do, we need to understand sin a little bit better. Because oftentimes I think Christians have a very narrow understanding of sin. And we need to understand sin a bit better so that we can understand the depth of God's grace and its transforming power. What is the nature of sin? One of the big points of the argument that has swirled in our culture wars surrounding LGBTQ issues has been a discussion about how much biology is to blame for feelings and actions and behaviors. You might recognize it through the phrase, "I was born this way," or an argument over the effects of nature versus nurture. And many people struggle to understand how God could call something sin that has a biological component to it. That is, if I was born this way, how can God call it sinful? Now, some Christians insist that there is no biological component to sin, especially to homosexual sin or to transgender sin, that there's no biological component. It's all nurture and it's no nature. And they thought, perhaps, that this is being faithful to the Bible, to the Word of God. The Christian neuroscientist Matthew Stanford points out that presently, the majority of scientific evidence suggests that a problem in the sexual differentiation of the brain early in development results in homosexual orientation. As far as I'm aware, research is not conclusive as to how far these differences affect behavior, but it seems clear that these differences are connected to sexual orientation. The jury's still out on how biological differences specifically affect orientation and behavior, but one thing seems certain: there is at least a biological component to homosexuality and to transgenderism. So how do we combine the Bible's universal disapproval of LGBTQ behavior and the fact that there is at least a biological component to what people experience? How can God call it sin if people are born that way? And while science is useful in telling us what is, science is not useful in telling us what is good or what should be. A person's identity does not need to be arranged around their sexuality. And while that will inevitably play a part, it is not self-evident that your sexual identity should be the determining factor in your personal and social identity. While biology certainly influences behavior, as Christians, we do not believe that this is the sole influence in our lives, do we? I really like how Matthew Stanford puts it when he says, "Biology is not destiny." Now, for some, what I've said about a biological component to LGBTQ orientation or behavior may make you nervous based on past presuppositions that this is solely an issue of nurture and people deciding, "I want to live in a manner that is against God." But consider this: the Bible describes our sin situation in very biological terms. The Apostle Paul uses one word in particular often to talk about sin. He uses the word flesh to describe the depth of sin and the struggle that we have with it. And for a long time, I spiritualized this term, and I was taught that it was just a metaphor or a description of a spiritual reality. As a result of sin, our biology or our flesh was corrupted. This doesn't mean that our bodies are evil, but that they too are part of the sin problem that we have. It's not just that our spirit is corrupted by sin and moves our bodies to do bad things, but that even our biology has been affected by the fall and has been corrupted by sin, and it affects us spiritually. We desire things and we suffer the consequences of sin in our bodies, not just in disease and pain, but in the fact that our biology is part of the sin problem and part of our sin nature. And this makes a lot of sense when you think about it. Sinful urges don't just come from the spiritual realm. They often come from your flesh. Furthermore, it fits God's solution for sin, because God's solution for sin was not merely a spiritual solution, was it? He actually sent his son Jesus in a body to die physically for your sin. It also fits with the picture God gives us of the redemption, in which God makes all things new, including our bodies, at the resurrection. If there wasn't something inherently corrupted with our biology, why would God need to make it new? Now, you might think, how can it be fair for God to trap us all in sin using our own biology? But is it really better to think that God trapped us all in sin just spiritually? Probably not. I mean, it results in the same thing. And my sneaking suspicion is that we harbor this idea that although no one actually does it, it is possible that someone could live a sinless life. And we like this idea because it makes us think that we might be able to do it from here on out. And I suspect that we have a little bit of the same desire of the Pharisees in this regard, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that we might be able to be pleasing to God, not because of the grace given to us through Jesus, but by somehow, from here on in our lives at least, keeping the rules. And the idea that our sin is based, at least in part, in our own biology, sort of shatters that idea, doesn't it? And to that I say, good, because it's bad teaching and it's a bad idea that you could please God through your actions. The Bible says not just that all have sinned, but that there is no hope for anyone ever to live without sinning, other than Jesus, of course. Why? Well, it's simple. The Bible tells us explicitly, God has trapped us all, shut us all up in our sin. The Bible says it explicitly at least twice, Romans 11:32 and Galatians 3:22. We're going to read from Romans. It says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." There really isn't anything difficult to understand about what Paul says. God has made it so that no one is free from sin. And why would we think that that doesn't have a biological component when we are biological creatures and the term Paul uses to refer to it is flesh? What I haven't told you to this point is that this doesn't just apply to LGBTQ issues. We all have sinful flesh. I've cited Dr. Matthew Stanford several times this morning, but his primary work isn't in sexual issues, but he primarily has worked with anger and rage. He has spent his career studying people who have impulsive anger that sometimes bursts out in uncontrollable outbursts, maybe several times a day. And this often has led them to violence. And so he's worked with many patients in prison. And guess what he's discovered about these patients? They have a biological predisposition toward anger. And no one excuses their actions. What about lust and adultery? Studies have been done on this as well. And you guessed it. Some people have biological predispositions toward lust and toward adultery. And the apostle gives us a whole list in Galatians of works that come from, guess where? The flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Sorcery is a work of the flesh. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Here's how Dr. Stanford puts it. We have also inherited from Adam, our biological father, a physical aspect of sin, what I like to call sinful DNA. As a result of our sinful biology at birth, our physical and mental inclinations are only for self, and as we grow, they continue to be self-focused. In relation to God, there is simply no good in us, neither spiritually nor physically. Our fundamental preference is toward sin. It is out of a mind and body corrupted by original sin that actual sins come forth. So it isn't just the homosexual or the addict or the impulsively angry whose biology drives them toward sin. It's yours and mine too. How could God do this? How could God do this and be just? Well, we read in Romans chapter 11 that he consigned all to disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Here's what God did. He made it so that no one could be free from sin, and then he gave us the law to show us how sinful we are. And whether a person knows the law by reading God's word or they just know it from experiences of the law in their conscience, we all know that we have broken God's law. And what's more, we know that we can't keep it. Not only have we broken it, we just know we're unable to keep God's law. God gave us the law so that we couldn't keep it. He did it to show us that we need him. You're not autonomous. You were never meant to be a law to yourself. You were always meant for a relationship with God, and that is precisely what the law teaches us. Galatians chapter 3, 24 says that the law, or your conscience, you could say, is a tutor that brings you along to Jesus through failed attempt after failed attempt to find wholeness and completion on your own. And through this process, God teaches us that we need him fundamentally. But if our sinful nature is part of our biology, shouldn't we simply give in to it? How could we possibly overcome a sin nature that is rooted not only in us spiritually, but actually has a place in our biology? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it brings me to one of my favorite passages of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin where? In the spirit? No, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. God has condemned sin in the flesh through the death of Jesus and fulfilled what was always meant to be, that you could have a relationship with him. And now he lives in those who believe through Jesus. The Holy Spirit lives in you. He enables you to walk with God, which is what you were always supposed to do. You were never meant to be just your own biological and spiritual machine who related to God in some kind of autonomous way. You were always meant to be in relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit directing your life. And now God has solved the problem of sin by allowing you to be in Christ. How do you overcome your sinful biology? How do you overcome the flesh? By walking not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You learn to do what we were always meant to do, rely completely on God and walk in relationship with him. And this is good news. It's not just good news for LGBTQ people or people battling sexual temptation. It is good news for all of us, because if we're honest, we know we battle these same things as well. So, how should Christians respond to people who are struggling with issues of sexual identity, or LGBTQ people? Hopefully, considering what the scripture says about sexual sin and the nature of sin, we now have a good foundation to ask the question, how should we respond? And the answer is found in John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And there seem to be two extreme responses that some conservative Christians like to take on this issue. One is to see issues of sexual immorality in our culture only through the lens of a culture war, in which we fight a battle believing that everyone, Christian or not, should conform to a Christian worldview, even if they have not yet been transformed by Jesus. The other extreme is to suggest that we ignore it and be known only by what we are for, love and peace and things like that, and not what we are against. And I don't think either one of these responses is faithful to how the Word of God speaks to us. We should be able to address issues in culture that affect our kids and harm future generations. We should be able to be truthful about them, honest. That is, we should respond as Jesus with truth. But we must also see the very human element involved and the blindness that the real enemy has brought on the lives of so many people. For instance, Abigail Schreier writes, "For the nearly 100-year history of scientific study of gender dysphoria, it has been diagnosed almost exclusively in young children and mostly boys. But over the last decade, large numbers of teenage girls have begun to claim they have gender dysphoria." Skipping down a bit, it says, "This spike is not unique to America. We see it across the Western world. To offer just one statistic, there has been a decade-to-decade increase of over 4,400% in the number of teenage girls seeking treatment at the United Kingdom's National Gender Clinic. Across the West, teen girls are now the leading demographic claiming to have gender dysphoria." The translation of this is that the sudden spike in transgender identification is a social phenomenon. We need to speak the truth about it, but we also need to remember who the enemy is. Last week, we were reminded that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but that there is an enemy of our souls, the devil. Yes, politicians and organizations who are using these issues for personal gain are despicable, and they will be held responsible by the Lord. But we have to keep in mind what Darrell Bach says: people are not the enemy, they are the goal. This is the goal of the church, that people would come to know Jesus as their Savior as we have. During a training we had with the pastoral staff last year, a missionary shared her testimony of how a group of Chi Alpha Christian college students led her to Christ. She said this: "They somehow got the truth that I didn't need Jesus because I was a lesbian or because I had an eating disorder or because of a million other things. I needed Jesus because I was living in a state of unredemption, just like everybody else. And my outward behavior was just one of the indicators of my primary need. Truth, yes, but also grace." And here are some of the ways that we have to show grace. First is humility. Humility is a recognition of place before God. I went to the eye doctor on Thursday for an exam. It's been a while. I mean, I don't know if I've ever been to the eye doctor, to be honest. He says I'm hyperopic a little bit. I'm slightly farsighted. I see things back there better than up here. So if you're looking for a place to sleep in church, front row, just move on up. That's your spot. I won't know, all right? I can see. Okay, it's all right. I'm not going blind. But often, we see sin that's out there a little bit better than we see sin that's up close, don't we? Let's just be honest. This is something Jesus addressed in his parable, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 35, where he said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Now, does this mean that we should keep quiet about important issues? No, we should not keep quiet. The gospel requires that we would speak truth. It means that when we speak as those who have received the grace of Jesus Christ. It means that we don't approach people from an attitude of superiority, as if I've got it figured out, but an attitude of service. For instance, the issue we're talking about this morning, particularly LGBTQ issues, tend to create a knee-jerk reaction, a really kind of visceral reaction from Christians when we encounter those issues or when we encounter people that are struggling with those things. We might think that these issues are so obvious as to be common sense. How could people think this way? I found myself saying, haven't you? We may be tempted to mock or to laugh or to turn away in disgust or to shout in anger. However, we must avoid those responses as those who have experienced the grace of God. Should it be common sense that male equals man and female equals woman, and that to deny that is to rebel against God's intent? Yeah, I think it should be. Is it just as obvious that greed is sin? That we should love our enemies, and that we should not gossip? Yeah. And yet how many of us still engage in those activities and don't even realize it sometimes? Our response should be clear, truthful, but humble, recognizing that we too were saved not by cleaning ourselves up, but by God's grace. The second response is hospitality. This is not about a culture war. It's a spiritual war for souls. We must keep the timeline of our salvation in mind. People are not saved because they clean themselves up, they clean their lives up, or even because they recognize all their sin symptoms at once. Yeah, people need to recognize that they're sinners and repent in order to receive Christ, just as you and I have done if we've believed in Him. But we must also realize that experiencing the love of God will precede their response to God's love. I mean, consider Jesus. He was a harsh critic of the religious leaders of his day because they had found ways to cut out the sort of common sinners from their lives, and they thought that by doing this, they were being holy. And those religious leaders cut off entire groups of people without ever offering them any hope for the love of God that could potentially transform them. Do we sometimes do the same? Do we isolate and insulate ourselves from sinners as the sound of our denunciations of their sin bounce off the walls of our sin shelters where we feel safe and comfortable ourselves? Jesus was condemned by these same religious leaders for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And one of the most instructive stories regarding hospitality is one I'm sure you're aware of. It's the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and as such, he was considered a conspirator with the Roman government, a traitor to the Jewish people, and a greedy sinner who took advantage of the poor for his own personal gain. However, as Jesus passed through town, Zacchaeus wanted to see who he was, and because he was a man who was short, he couldn't see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a tree, and when Jesus passed by the tree, he looked up at Zacchaeus and said, "Come down, I'm coming to your house to eat today." And so the crowd grumbled when Jesus said this. They grumbled at the notion that Jesus would enter the home of such a vile man. However, after receiving Jesus into his house, Zacchaeus declared that he was going to repay anyone he had defrauded and give away half of his property to help the poor. And Jesus declared in that moment that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house that day. Now let me ask you, did Zacchaeus repent so that Jesus could enter his house? Or did Jesus enter Zacchaeus' house so that Zacchaeus could repent? Jesus came to Zacchaeus and welcomed him before Zacchaeus repented. And this means that even as we stand for what is true, we must keep in mind that we are dealing with individuals who need to meet Jesus. We don't demand that they clean themselves up before Jesus will welcome them. Instead, Jesus has come to us as we are so that we can receive him. When people walk into your life or they walk into those doors in the back of our church, we want to be a church that welcomes. Welcoming people and showing them the love of God through hospitality is not condoning sin. It is giving them an opportunity to meet the Savior. So when someone comes in the door and you have questions about how they're dressed or how they're presenting themselves, you can welcome them. You can welcome them without fear that by welcoming them, you're condoning their behavior. You're not. Jesus welcomed sinners. Did he condone their behavior? No. He gave them an opportunity to know the Savior. And that's exactly what we're doing. It's exactly what we want our church to be. You're welcoming them into an opportunity for salvation and transformation. So we've got humility, hospitality, and also we need a holistic approach. And what I mean by this is that too often Christians have done exactly what we criticize the world of doing. We have looked at people merely through one dimension of their identity. I think our culture focuses way too much on sexual identity. We act as if our sexual feelings and our sexual preferences define pretty much everything that we are. Everything about us can be defined by sexual identity today in our culture. And when Christians react with disgust or we reject people because of their sexual identity, we're inadvertently doing the same thing. We're rejecting someone based on solely one part of who God created them to be. Sex and gender are important, and they play a central role in our lives, but they are not the defining quality of those who are in Jesus. Colossians 3:11 says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all, and he's in all." This does not mean that your sex and your gender no longer matter, but that the fundamental status of your identity once you come to know Jesus is now in Christ. Those who are in Christ have put on the new self that's made in the image of Jesus. And we should note something about Jesus that seems really strange in our culture. Jesus had a biological sex. He was male. He experienced life as a man. But the thing that so many think of as defining for our lives was absent for Jesus' life. He never had sex. The Bible tells us that pretty explicitly. And when we react to people, we should be reacting to a person created in the image of God and not an out-of-balance focus on sexuality. And when we disciple people, we can't be satisfied with merely an external change if they change their clothes or they change their mannerism. That's not what we're after. Discipleship is teaching people to find their lives in Christ and follow him wholeheartedly. We shouldn't be focused on the externals either before or after someone begins following Jesus. We're focused on transformation that comes from the heart because they've encountered a Savior who can change them by his grace. And that leads us to the final response Christians should have toward gender dysphoria and homosexuality and transgenderism, and that is patience. Let's suppose that in the future, and maybe this is happening right now, I don't know, but let's suppose we have the opportunity to welcome people to a service who are struggling with their sexual identity, and that some of them respond to the gospel, and they receive Jesus, and they're saved. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Just like if an alcoholic or a perpetual gossiper or liar receives Jesus, it's fantastic. Anybody, we're happy when that happens. That's great. We want to celebrate with the Lord. Should we expect that they will immediately be mature in Christ? Should we expect that Jesus will always immediately remove any feelings of gender dysphoria that they experience? Should we think that they will automatically understand the best way to respond to those feelings privately and publicly? I think the obvious answer to all these questions, if we want a little grace for ourselves, is no. We have to understand that they will have to be on a walk of discipleship just like we are. And this means that we'll have to show grace and forgiveness when they fail. It means that we will have to help them walk through their feelings and discover the best way to honor Christ in their circumstances. It means that we will have to provide community support for them. You know, one of the primary reasons, and I've talked to young people about this personally, one of the primary reasons that young people start identifying with LGBTQ communities, especially in public schools, is because they feel it's a place of openness, acceptance, and support. Now, please hear me clearly about this. I am not suggesting that the love of Christians or the community that the church offers should be the same as that of LGBTQ communities. I don't think it should be. I'm not saying that we affirm in the same sense that the word is used in those communities. Not saying that. However, we should be a community that clearly demonstrates the love of God and where that love can be encountered before someone changes or receives Christ. And this is not condoning sin. It is demonstrating love to sinners. And if you think this is a bridge too far, I ask you to consider Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. And if you read Romans 5, you'll understand that what Paul means by sinner is you made yourself God's enemy. When you made yourself God's enemy, Christ died for us. Jesus came for me while I was a sinner. When I had made God my enemy, Jesus died for me. This is the gospel, and it applies equally well to all sin. So we must extend grace and patience and not expect people to come as we are, or that by their second visit, they'll pretty much look like we do now. No. We exist so that they can encounter Jesus, so they can know the grace that God offers through his love. This morning, we've seen the nature of sin and how it affects all of us, but we've also seen how God graciously worked to show mercy to all of us, and that happens through Jesus. And the truth about our sin meets the grace of God in Jesus. Where else are you going to find someone who deals with you honestly and in such a real fashion, and yet he deals with you in grace? Where else will you find someone who cares enough to tell you the truth and yet overcomes every obstacle to having a relationship with him through his own grace? Jesus died for your sins. He did that so that you could stop trying to identify yourself based on your sexuality or based on your greed or your pride or your accomplishments or your failures or your race or whatever else you've identified your life by. He died for you so that you could be identified by his grace. And today, if you believe that Jesus died for you and that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Because your identity will no longer be in what you do, but will be in what God has done for you through Jesus. It will be in Christ. You will have the relationship with God that he's always intended you to have. So I want you to, if you would, just close your eyes for a moment. And I know that this is a sensitive subject, and so we're going to do this with eyes closed and heads bowed. And I'm not going to ask this specific question about what you're struggling with, but I just want to ask you a question about your salvation and if you have a relationship with God through Jesus. Because the fact of the matter is, if we're going to speak with truth and grace, statistically, people who are struggling with issues of sexuality, oftentimes they wish that they weren't. They wish that they could be out of that. Many of them have prayed prayers like, God, will you just make me straight? God, will you just change how I feel? And many people who go through these issues and they're struggling with their sexual identity, with homosexuality or with transgenderism, they have feelings of deep longing for a place where they can be identified, where they can know who they are, and they can be in a community that will receive them based on that identity. The good news that God has given us is that the thing that your heart longs for and you've been looking for in so many other places, God's provided for in his son Jesus. God sent Jesus physically in a body to deal with sin, not only spiritually, but in your flesh. And that doesn't mean that there will never be temptations or feelings, that you won't have a struggle, but it means that where you're looking for, what you're looking for most, an identity, God gives it to you in Jesus. He says here, if you're looking for wholeness, if you're looking for completion, if you're looking for a place to belong, I'll give my son Jesus. And if you'll put your faith in him, you'll be in Christ. He'll be your identity. And then you'll be able to relate to a group of people God called the church. And you won't relate to them based on whether you're male or female. You won't relate to them based on your race. You won't relate to them based on where you came from or what your past is like. You'll relate to them based on this one thing. You're all in Christ. You're all together, and that's what matters, that you're in Christ. And so today, whether it's an issue of sexual identity, or you're struggling with something else and you've come and you recognize, I need Jesus to be my Savior. Maybe for you it's alcoholism or it's pornography, or maybe the symptoms of your sin is that your family's breaking apart, or that you've got anger and rage in your life and you don't know how to deal with it. And you're wondering, how do I deal with this sin? The scripture says this, that you can have a new identity in Jesus and you can find a place where you belong in community with others whose identity is just like yours in Jesus. And so today, I want to ask this very simple question. If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, and you recognize the symptoms of that in your life through your feelings and your sin, and you're trying to run from God and trying to figure things out on your own, you're recognizing those symptoms in your life, and today you want to ask Jesus to forgive your sin. You want to ask Him to come into your life. You want to ask Him for what you've longed for such a long time, to give you a new identity, to transform your heart, and to make you know where you are and who you are and where you fit. God will do that today if you'll trust His Son, Jesus. He's made provision for it. The question is not, does God love you? The question is not, will God give you grace? Those questions were answered through Jesus. He does love you. He will give you grace. The question is, will you humbly receive it? Not by a work you've done, but by trusting Jesus today. And so if you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, and you want to begin that relationship with Him today, I'm going to ask you to do something very simple but bold. Would you just lift up your hand so that I could pray with you? Is there anybody like that? If you're watching online and you want to respond, please just text the word HOPE to 413-300-6061. We'll start a conversation with you that way. Here in person, though, if you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, I'm not asking you to confess to any kind of temptation or particular sin today, but you just say, I don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, and I recognize today I need that. I need to be saved. Thank you, sir. Is there anybody else? You don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, and you want to be saved today. You want to know that identity that comes through Christ. Anybody else? I'm going to wait for just a minute. It's so important. The love of God is able to change you. The grace of God is able to transform your heart. Will you receive that identity He's given to you today? Anybody else? We're going to pray this prayer. And if you raised your hand, I want you to know this. I don't save you. This prayer won't save you. I just want to help you express your desire for God to save you. And if you pray this prayer and you mean it from your heart, the scripture says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. And today, God will enter your life. He will transform you. Let's pray this prayer together and you make it your own. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I come to You and I recognize I've been running away from You and I've been trying to figure life out on my terms, on my own. I confess my sin and how I've tried to find my identity on my own. And You know my struggle, Lord. You know the feelings that I have. You see the hurts and pains of my past. And You know the ways that I have run away from You in trying to deal with those things. Please forgive me. Today, I realize and believe that You sent Jesus to die for me and that You raised Him from the dead to give me new life. And today, I accept that gift. I recognize I haven't done anything to deserve it, but I believe that You love me anyway, and You've given me grace. You've given me a free gift through Your Son. And today I accept it. I ask that You would make me new, that You'd transform my life, and that You would enable me to walk with Jesus and have Him as my identity for the rest of my life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. We believe. Amen. Amen. Church, can we just rejoice? Can we rejoice in what God is doing in people's lives? Lord, we give You thanks and praise. We celebrate how You are at work in the lives of young men and young women. We thank You for how You are changing and transforming. And we pray that that work would continue. Congregation, just stand with me if you would. Today I've spoken mostly toward one particular issue, but we talked about a larger, broader issue that many people might be facing. And that is the issue of sin in the flesh. And you may have something in your life where you're struggling with sin, and you want to receive prayer about that. You want to ask for the grace of God to help lift that from you and to overcome. Or maybe you just have a need in your body for healing, and you want to pray for God to to heal you. We'll have some pastors, deacons, deaconesses, prayer partners available to pray with you. Or maybe you'd say, I have someone in my life that needs to know that they can be transformed by the grace of Jesus and that their identity doesn't have to be in their sexuality but can be in Christ. And you'd like to pray with someone about them today, we would be happy to pray with you for those individuals. And so pastors, would you come? Prayer partners, would you go ahead and come? And we're going to pray with you. For the rest, we'll let you go. We're going to see you again Wednesday evening as we're going to hear from Jen Kinneman about how we can, as a church, minister to orphans and to those in the foster care system. I encourage you to be here for that. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I ask for your grace on this congregation, and I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that extends the grace we have received to others. I ask, Lord, that our reputation would not be of a church that is exclusive, but a church that welcomes people into the grace of God given through Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help people to be able to come here and find healing and restoration in their identity through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you'd help us with the people that we encounter. Lord, that we would not be judgmental, that we would not be angry, that we would be able to speak truth with grace, and that we would be able to help them encounter Jesus before expecting that they change. Lord, we thank you that you are able to save and you're mighty to do so. We love you, and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray, we believe. Amen. If you'd like to have prayer this morning, go ahead and make your way forward. Otherwise, we'll see you again soon. Go in God's grace and in his peace.